But it is good to be with you and to be able to open up God's Word with you this morning. So if you would please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're just joining us here this morning for the first time in a handful of weeks, we're in the midst of a study on 1 Peter, but more specifically, we're in the midst of a section in 1 Peter that runs from verse 13 to 21 that I've entitled, Right Living in a Crazed, Hostile World. And this is part four of this particular series found within the context of this book. I'm going to read our text for us, beginning in verse 13, just to set the context, and then we're going to finish looking at this particular text this morning. Beginning in verse 13, it says this, Therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, You shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, A Heart for God, makes this statement. He says, There is no such thing as genuine knowledge of God that does not show itself in obedience to his word and will. The person who wants to know God, but who has no heart to obey him, will never enter the sacred courts where God reveals himself to the soul of man. God does not give divine knowledge to those who have no desire to glorify Him. And the point that Ferguson is making in this statement is that genuine saving knowledge of Jesus Christ produces a life of willful obedience to the commands of God. If a person says they know Christ as Lord but don't follow Him, they do not know Him. Why? Certainly one of the reasons is that when a sinner is converted, they are immediately indwelt with the Holy Spirit. God, by His Spirit, takes over that life. And He begins to create in that life new desires. They don't want to cause things. They don't want to do things that cause disappointment to God. They have a willful obedience to the truth. You know that. Those of you who are in Christ, those of you who have been converted, those of you who the Holy Spirit has regenerated and granted you the gift of faith and repentance, you have had a change of desire, not perfectly, but you've had a change of will, again, not perfectly, but you have a new direction in life. You want to obey Christ. Certainly you still struggle at times, as we all do, with the temptations of sin. But overall, as the trajectory of your life goes, it is now in willful submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, further explanation regarding why we, as believers, are called to live holy lives is what Peter communicates to us in our text this morning. Now, this explanation is spelled out in three reasons that motivate or compel believers to live a life of holy reverence to God. Now, these reasons are found in verses 17 through 21, which you know is part of this greater section, which includes verses 13 through 21. And this greater section is laying out for us, if you recall back a handful of weeks ago, several fundamental prescriptions which compel us to persevere in the midst of this hostile world. And those prescriptions, which we have seen beginning in verse 13, are, number one, to ponder eternity intentionally. And you remember that back in verse 13. As we are commanded to set our eyes upon Christ, we are to set our eyes upon the things above and not on the things of this earth. And we are told how to do that, as we are to prepare our minds for action, and we are to be sober in spirit. So we are to take our minds and discipline them towards a life of godliness through the Word of God. And so we begin to ponder eternity intentionally. The second thing that we saw was in verses 14 through 16, which was to pursue holiness zealously. We are called to be holy primarily because in verse 16 it tells us that we are to be holy because God is holy. We are to do this as obedient children, not being conformed to the pattern in this world, not being conformed to the lusts of this world, to the ignorance of this world, and to our own flesh. But we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, as Romans 2 says, that we may prove that which is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. We are to be conformed to Christ. And so we are to pursue holiness zealously. And the prescription that we began to unpack last week was this: to practice reverential living. To practice reverential living. And to practice reverential living is to live a life, as it says in verse 17, in the fear of God. To live life in the fear of God. Now, that is to say that believers are to have such a high view of God, their Father, that they don't want to do anything that would cause His disappointment or disapproval. To conduct your life in the fear of God, as we said last week, here is to have a tender conscience which guards against living carelessly without regard for God and His commands. You are sensitive to the things of God. You genuinely fear Him. And we unpack what that meant. And the first reason which we looked at last time to fear God, to conduct our lives in the fear of God as motivation then to live in reverence for God, is this: it is because God is both your Father and your Judge. Because God is both your Father and your Judge. And we unpack that in verse 17 as He said, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay here on earth. And God is our Father. And we bask in that reality. Are we not? The fact that we have direct access to the divine King of Kings. We have direct access to the one who sits sovereignly in the heavens, ruling over every molecule of this planet. We can go boldly, as Hebrews 4 says, to the throne of grace where we find help in our time of need, because we have a Father who loves us, who cares for us. We have a Father who, according to Romans 8:28, is working everything out toward according to His will and for our good. And those of us in this morning who are in Christ have God as our Father, and we have divine access to Him. The veil, when Christ was crucified, was torn there in the temple, indicating that we now have access to God through Christ. And we love that. But God is not only our Father, as we saw. We saw also that He is our Judge. He is our Judge to whom we will give a full account of our lives to. And we thought through the reality of the fact that one day every one of us who are in Christ will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there we will give an account of our lives, what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. And there we will be rewarded for the things that we have done that have pleased Christ, that we have done in obedience to Christ, that we have done where we are putting our treasures in heaven, not on this earth. Where we have used our giftedness that the Spirit has supernaturally given us at the point of conversion, how we have used that. We will be rewarded for that. But that day we will also have rewards held from us for all of those times that we misused that giftedness that He gave us. For all of those times that we decided not to take the opportunity that He gave us to minister to somebody. Well, we will give an account for all of those things. For the misuse of our time, for the misuse of our treasures, for the misuse of our talents. We will give an account. And it will be in the form of not receiving approval for those things from our Savior, which I believe in that moment there will be a sense of devastation. It won't be nearly the kind of devastation that will take place at the Great White Throne Judgment when the books are open and people are judged according to their deeds and their cast into the lake of fire because they did not come to God on God's terms in Christ. But I believe on that day of reckoning for every believer, there will be a very strong sense of, man, I should have done a lot more. And so that compels us, does it not? That compels us to look at the opportunities that we have on this planet to do the things that God has called us to do. That compels us to discover how God has gifted us to serve the church. That compels us to obey the Word of God, to conduct our lives in fear. It compels us to do those things. That's why Peter tells us this. But there's a second reason, and this is where we find ourselves this morning, that Peter gives us to motivate our holy conduct. And that is in verses 18 through 20, and it is this. It is because Christ's person and work is your righteousness, believer. Because Christ's person and work is your righteousness. Notice Peter's point right there at the beginning of verse 18 as he says, knowing. So he's just given this statement, this conditional statement in verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing, he's about to give another reason, knowing. What does he mean by knowing? Well, he's going to tell us this. He's going to tell us that genuine knowledge of sound doctrine motivates holiness. Genuine knowledge of sound doctrine motivates holiness. And Peter is about to expound upon some rich doctrinal truths, which we'll see in this text, which compels those who have been transformed by the experience of those truths to conduct their lives in fear. Before we are reminded of these precious truths, let me say this. We live in an evangelical culture right now that champions watered down doctrine. Many within the so-called church are trampling upon the core components of the Christian faith for the sake of being embraced by the culture, which can simply be described as nothing less than an open sewer that is spewing forth filth all over the place. Men who have claimed the name of Christ are capitulating at every fork in the road and are creating a wave of compromise in the Christian community. And the result is this, that those who claim to be Christians are not living in reverential fear of God by their holy conduct. That's what happens. When you stop preaching the truth of the Word of God, people are no longer compelled to obey those truths which they are supposed to be hearing. And so this watered-down doctrine is creating a watered-down Christianity, which is nothing. It's not going to stand as anything in the midst of this hostile world. All the nominal Christianity, which I believe this is attached to, is about to dissipate. It's going away. It's like you put chalk, you know, you use that nasty chalk that you touch. I don't want to touch chalk. You take that chalk and you write on the sidewalks, which is not even allowed in my house. I can't even have that going on. But they write on that sidewalk and then it rains and then the chalk goes away. That's what's going to happen to these so-called Christians who are living in this watered-down doctrine that means nothing. That's the evangelicalism that we find ourselves in. Much of the self-proclaimed church right now looks exactly like the depraved culture around them. No regard for the truth and living a life of obedience in conformity to that truth. Watered down doctrine produces irreverent lives. And adherence to sound doctrine simply by acknowledgement only does not produce a holy life either. There's a lot of people who attach themselves to good doctrine. Say, oh yeah, I'm definitely part of that truth. I believe that truth. But simply by head knowledge only, simply by just an acknowledgement that I'm attaching myself to that truth, but there's never been a commitment of the will. It is only genuine knowledge which involves embracing the truth volitionally of the pure doctrine of the Word of God that can truly motivate someone to conduct themselves in the fear of God. It is genuine knowledge that is embraced. It is genuine doctrine that is embraced. with a commitment of the will. And Peter unpacks a core tenet of that inspired doctrine by highlighting the value of both Christ's work and his person. Notice the work that was accomplished on your behalf, believer, there in verses 18 and 19. And we'll label this his priceless redemption. His priceless redemption. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We are familiar with the concept of redemption. If you've been around the church any time at all, you've heard that word. You have some understanding of what that means. Redemption is an act of deliverance that occurs when a price is paid. It's connected actually with the language of slavery. And you know, as Tom has talked about slavery in these last handful of messages that he has done on Sunday mornings, that the slavery of the first century is significantly different, very much not similar to the slavery of the 20th century here in America. It was more like an employer-employee relationship. There was still an ownership that took place. People were still owned by their masters, but they were given high positions of authority within the home and within businesses. And it was just the way of the world. It's how it worked. And so this is language connected with slavery. Slaves could be redeemed from their current bondage for a price. The specific idea here in our text is liberation from the bondage of emptiness and futility. Specifically, the futile or empty way of life, as Peter says, which is inherited from your forefathers. This futile life that is inherited here is a futile life of pagan idolatry and religious ritualism, which Peter's first century audience was certainly familiar with. Heathen, pagan, idolatry, along with ritualistic, works-based religious practices were rampant in the first century as they are today. Which, by the way, it's right out there. Which, by the way, Twitter people, yeah, follow good people, hopefully. Did you guys see what they erected in the middle of New York City? This statue. It looked like an actual god of like pagan ritualism. And it is this particular statue they erected for African culture type situation. I don't know what's going on. But it is this crazy idolatrous statue in the middle of New York City that has just been unveiled this past week. And I remember the first thing I looked at and all I thought was, that's got to be torn down. That is the craziest looking like idol I've ever seen. It's like a real life idol. You know, we think of idols in our time, like money and all that kind of stuff. This is a real life idol. This is what pagan idolatry looked like in the first century. There were idols everywhere. In the nation of Israel, they would go up, at one point in the nation of Israel, it was under every green tree, is the way the author would state it. There was idols. You would go up into the hills and you would worship there and you would sacrifice to all of these different deities. It was this heathen pagan idolatry that was rampant. People trying to be released from their bondage to futility seek all kinds of ways to gain that freedom. But everything one tries outside of the terms that God prescribed proves to be empty after the initial pleasure of sin wears off. Right? See, because there is a pseudo pleasure in the counterfeit God, people keep going back for more in a ruthless downward spiral into utter depravity. I mean, if you're like me, you often wonder, so you see pictures of people who are drug addicts or something, and they live in this warehouse, and they go and they just like live in their filth and lay there in these clothes that they haven't changed for years, and they just lay there, they wake up, and the next thing they do is they find something to shoot up with. Why do they keep doing that? Because every time they shoot up, it gives them that high, it's that pseudo-pleasure. And it becomes less and less and less, so they have to do it more and more and more to their death. I mean, it's awful. That's what's pictured here. I mean, it's like what happens when you eat at McDonald's. Right? Initially, it tastes good. Right? I mean, that McDouble. You guys know the McDouble. It's got those fake pickles on it. You start biting into that thing, you think, this is delicious. You start eating it, and It's going down. Then you take the spicy McChicken and you consume that. And you get two orders of fries because they're small. So you're eating that. And then the third sandwich is just a simple cheeseburger because it's only a dollar. And you consume that and you drive off from the drive-thru. You can eat that in about 3 seconds. And then you wonder, what just happened to me? Right? Initially it tastes good, but shortly after you feel very dissatisfied and you wish you had never been born. Right? That's what happens when you eat McDonald's. That's what Peter's talking about here. He's talking about this pseudo-pleasure that takes place when there's this worship of this pagan god, whatever that god is, and you keep going back for more only to spiral downward into ultimately your death. When he says there in verse 18, this futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, that's what this was. It was something that was there that was driving them back to it, whether it was the fleshly pleasure that went along with all the pagan rituals and all of that stuff. They kept going back to it, but it was nothing more than emptiness or futility, and it was leading to death. Peter says, you were redeemed from your futile way of life. Peter reminds these believers that they have been redeemed out of that life, and thus they no longer are to live like those pagans, but rather to conduct their lives in fear. And notice the comparison that Peter makes to highlight the priceless value of Christ's redemption. It's there in verse 18. You know, believers have not been purchased out of the bondage of their sin by that which is perishable. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. Silver and gold coins, as it says here, were what were used to redeem slaves in the first century. And these commodities were also used throughout the various pagan ritualistic systems. He says, you were not redeemed from things like silver or gold, that which is perishable. And though we as humans place a high value on perishable things, such as silver and gold, they are worthless in terms of eternal redemption. And verse 19 begins with that adversative comparison. He says, but you were not redeemed with perishable things, but, which emphasizes the priceless value of our redemption, you were redeemed rather with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The way Peter expresses this full and rich doctrinal truth emphasizes how precious these truths were to Peter. Peter, the guy who continually stuck his foot in his mouth throughout Christ's ministry on earth, kept saying all of those things he should have never said, getting called Satan by Christ because of those things. And then the day, just hours before Christ was crucified, denying that Savior who he had spent those years with. But then shortly after that, just in the days that followed, sitting down with Jesus at breakfast and being restored by Christ, Peter really grasped the preciousness of the blood of Christ. He saw it in action from the very one who died and on that tree was bearing Peter's sins in his body. He grasped that. He knew that Jesus was doing that for him. And you think about the moment that he grasped that. I mean, I'm sure that when he was just totally broken after he had denied Jesus for the third time, he had all kinds of emotions. But you think about that breakfast. I mean, that had to hit him like a ton of bricks, didn't it? That this Savior who's restoring me just hung on the cross. All of that Old Testament prophecy that Peter knew, he was a good Jew, he knew all of that stuff. All of that probably came flooding into his mind to understand the reality, the fact that this Savior had just purchased him. He himself had been redeemed by this precious blood, just as you, Christian, have been redeemed by this precious blood. This is the language of substitutionary atonement. This is Christ shedding His blood. That is, sacrificing His life on behalf of every believer. This is Christ substituting His life for ours, paying the price that we deserve to pay for our sins. This is Christ suffering the penalty instead of us. As Christ hung on that cross, it was an actual substitution for you, Christian, and for me. That it was His life for our life. We racked up the debt of sin from the moment we were conceived, David says. Born in sin, with our sin natures, and we began piling sin upon sin upon sin upon sin as we began to live life, and Jesus took every one of those sins and He gave His life so that we don't have to die for those sins. Not just those sins, but the sins we're going to commit today, and this week, and next year, if the Lord prevails, the Lord tarries. This was an actual atonement that Peter is talking about here. Notice the sacrificial language that Peter uses to describe this priceless redemption. It is there in verse 19. It's the language, it's the picture of the bloody sacrifice process that was prescribed in the Old Testament for the people of Israel to make temporary atonement for their sins. As day in and day out, the priests would sacrifice there at the tabernacle and then at the temple, and animals, countless animals were killed, they were slaughtered, their necks were slit, the blood was drained, they were cut into pieces and placed on altars, and they were burned. And we know that it was the metaphor there is this smoke going up to God and it being a pleasing sacrifice. Why was it pleasing? Because it was a substitution. It was an atonement. It was in the place of something or someone, and it satisfied the holy wrath of God. For the Old Testament animals, it was a temporary satisfaction. And the Day of Atonement was that day where the high priest would go in and make sacrifice for him and his family, and then on behalf of the people. And these lambs were slaughtered, picturing the fact that God was being satisfied, His holiness, His justice, His wrath was being satisfied with this substitution, with this slaughter of this animal in the place of someone who sinned. The focal point of the blood sacrifice is important. Leviticus 17:11 explains, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." The blood was the representation of the life, and so the shedding of blood is the giving of the life. It's the substitution element of it. That when that animal was slaughtered, it was slaughtered in the place of that individual or that nation. The lambs and the goats of the Old Testament gave their lives in place of repentant sinners within the nation of Israel as a temporary atonement or covering for their sin. Israel was a bloody, bloody, bloody nation. It was so much sacrifice that was constantly taking place. And Hebrews tells us then that the sacrifice of bulls and goats could never fully take away the sins of the people, though. Like this sacrifice, the sacrificial system that took place, these animals day in and day out who were killed on behalf of individuals within the nation, was simply a foreshadowing of what was to come. It was a picture, and it provided a temporary atonement. And Peter draws from that analogy of the Old Testament sacrifice to emphasize that Christ then was the complete fulfillment of that system, that Christ was the final sacrifice, that there was no need for continual animal sacrifice after that point where Christ went to the cross and was the perfect Lamb of God who was slaughtered on behalf of every person who would come to faith in Him. What a picture. What a picture. He describes Christ's blood as precious. That is to highlight the supreme value of Christ's sacrifice on behalf of His people. It is priceless. It is immeasurably precious. Consider that reality for a moment. Christ's substitutionary atonement, Christ's life that He gave on the cross, purchased your life out of your bondage to sin. That was the cost. Christ didn't come offering silver and gold, though He could have offered an infinite amount of silver and gold. That wasn't the cost. The cost to appease the Father's wrath, the cost to grant you and I eternal salvation, was not money. It was not anything that we would consider valuable in this life. It was the precious blood of Christ, the perfect Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. There is nothing more precious than the blood of Christ. And yet we trample on it so often, don't we? You know, this struck me this way because I was thinking through just the value of this blood, the preciousness of this blood. That every time we choose to sin, it's as if we look Christ in the face and we say, we do not value your sacrifice. It's as if we pour out His blood in the street and trample on it. Every time we choose to sin as believers, we expose the reality that the sin we are choosing is more valuable than the sacrifice of the precious Lamb of God. Friends, though we talk about Christ's sacrifice often, this is why we must be continually reminded of its value. It must continually be on the forefront of our minds. This is the motivation that Peter was stirring up inside of those first century readers, and it is the motivation that should be stirring up inside your soul right now if you're in Christ. That this precious blood bought you out of a life of bondage to sin and set you on a path to life. And so all you want to do is live for the one who died for you. When we are dwelling upon this profound truth, it motivates us to conduct our lives in reverent fear to God. The lambs of the old covenant were to be spotless and unblemished. Leviticus 22:21 says, when someone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or for a voluntary offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be without defect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. And that was the case with all of the sacrifices that they did. The writer of Hebrews then uses that reality to argue from the lesser to the greater to highlight the supreme value of Christ's spotlessness. Listen to these words from Hebrews 9. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, that temporary atonement that we talked about, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How much more? That's the argument of the writer of Hebrews. How much more? Think about all that went into that Old Testament sacrifice system. Think about all of the time, all of the effort that was placed into that system for this temporary atonement. And the writer of Hebrews says, how much more is Christ's sacrifice for us to cleanse our conscience, to serve a living God? How much more valuable and precious is Christ's sacrifice for you, believer? Christ is the promised Lamb from Isaiah 53:7, who is introduced by John the Baptist in John 29 as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And He is the Lamb who purchased our redemption and who will receive the reward for His sufferings. Turn to Revelation chapter 5 for just a moment with me. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. John says, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. These are believers that he's talking about, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Can you picture the scene of these believers falling before the throne of the Lamb of God who had taken away their sin? And it is in that moment where believers will be casting their thrones, their crowns to the throne of God in worship. And they will serve the Lamb forever and ever in heaven. And that is Christ's reward for His sufferings. Christ's reward began with Philippians 2. That God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in this moment, in this point in time, when believers are casting their crowns before the throne of Almighty God, before the throne of the Lamb, that He is receiving the reward for His sufferings. The people He bought, the people He purchased are worshiping Him for all of eternity. That begs this question. Are you part of Christ's reward? Are you part of Christ's reward? Because, see, in heaven, the throne room is going to involve believers. This scene of worship is those who have come to Christ on His terms. This is not unbelievers who have rejected Christ. Christ came and He purchased a specific bride. All of those whom the Father had given Him before the foundation of the world. This is Ephesians 1. And Christ came and redeemed all of those whom the Father had given Him. And so His price that He paid was specific and it was intentional and it was not in vain and there was not one drop of the Savior's blood that was wasted. Every single person whom the Father gave to Christ, He secured with His atonement upon the cross. And every single believer that was purchased at the cross was indwelt by the Holy Spirit and they will be before the throne of God. And they will bring worship to this Lamb as a part of His reward for His sufferings. Are you part of that reward? Because if you're not, I plead with you today to come to Christ on His terms. You want to be in the throne room. You want to be worshiping God for all of eternity. You want to be casting your crowns and serving Christ for all of eternity. You don't want to be separated from Him. You don't want to be cast down into the lake of fire. Christ's reward are those whom He purchased. And you can have no doubt in your mind that He bought you on the cross. If you turn from your sin in repentance and you turn to the One, to Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life, who died the death you deserve to die in your place, and who rose again, and who is exalted to the right hand of God the Father, you come to Him, you submit to Him, you bow yourself before Him, and you can be certain that you're part of the reward that Christ will have for His sufferings. You can be certain that Revelation 5 involves you, that all of eternity involves you. Are you part of this reward? Well, not only are we motivated by genuine knowledge of Christ's work, which is of priceless worth, we are also motivated by knowing His prominent position. We need to know His priceless value, and we need to know His prominent position. Notice verse 20. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That is to say, that the eternal second person of the Godhead has existed and continues to exist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the term foreknown speaks to His pre-existence. This concept of Christ being foreknown speaks to the place that Christ had and continues to have in God's redemptive plan. Christ was not created. He is the Creator. He is pre-existent. He has existed for all of eternity. Now it's through this phrase that Peter is attributing glory to the eternal Lamb slain. That's why he uses this particular phrase. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He is highlighting Him. He is putting Christ on display. He is magnifying Him. Christ is the focal point from eternity past to eternity future in God's redemptive plan. Christ is the focal point. We are not the focal point. Anything in this world, not the focal point. The Lord Jesus Christ is the focal point of God's redemptive plan from eternity past to eternity future. Peter is emphasizing what Revelation 13:8 tells us, that Christ is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Christ, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was not an afterthought in the eternal plan of the Godhead. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world to put the glorious Son of God on display against the backdrop of the horrific wickedness of man. Do you get that? In that statement, I have simply answered why there is evil in the world. It's a big question, and there's a lot more detail. But there is a simple answer to that question. That God, before the foundation of the world, determined that He was going to magnify and put His Son on display. And so He allowed the existence of evil to put His glorious Son and the redemption that His Son accomplished against the backdrop of the absolute horrendous wickedness of depravity. And therefore magnify His Son all the more. God's purpose in this planet is to magnify Christ. That's why the purpose in our lives is to magnify Christ. Christ, in His perfection and through His perfect sacrifice for sin, is magnified for all the world to see. And one day, all the world will bow before Him in worship. Peter continues on to declare that though Christ has existed preeminently in eternity past, He has now been revealed in these last times for the sake of you, believer. Don't miss that. The invisible has been made visible according to God's predetermined timetable for you. On behalf of you. He says that at the end of verse 20. He has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. He's speaking to believers. That phrase, of you, denotes the personal focus of Christ's redemption. He bled for you. He agonized for you. He died for your sin, believer. Christ was revealed on behalf of you. What love. What grace. I mean, it is a true way to think about when Christ was on the cross, He did have you on His mind. Because it was a specific, intentional sacrifice for every believer. And you can be certain that as the all-wise, all-knowing God of this universe, that in His deity, He knew every single name. And He knew that He was bearing in His body on the cross your sin, your ungodly thoughts, your wicked motives, your awful actions, your horrible words, that He was purchasing you out of that and paying the price to a holy God for your sin. Was specific, was intentional, very personal. Peter wants his readers to bask in the reality of this truth. Christ was revealed on behalf of you. Therefore, this is his point, conduct your lives in fear. The commentator Hebert states, in the person of the Redeemer, God embodied the beginning and the end of His redemptive plan. His person and His work serves as your righteousness. Notice the third reason that Peter gives to motivate believers to live holy lives in reverence to God. It is this: it is because God has secured your future hope through Christ. Because God has secured your future hope through Christ. Look at verse 21. He's talking about Christ. We see from verse, well, all the way through, verses 18, 19, verse 20. He, pick up in verse 21, who through Him, that is through Christ, are believers in God, who raised Him, Christ, from the dead and gave Him, that is Christ, glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It is through Christ that we are believers in God, who is the one who raised Christ from the dead. Christ is the only way to God. You know John 14, 6 well. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We get to God exclusively through Christ. There is no other route. There is no other way. There is no work, there is no other God, there is absolutely no other thing or person that gets you to God. It is only through Christ. It is through Him that you are believers in God. That's why we pound and hound upon the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ. And why when anybody starts to waver on that, we come hard with the gospel of Christ. We can't waver on that. There is no other way. There's only one way. The symbol of Christianity, its prominent feature, as we see throughout all of the epistles in the Scriptures, is the resurrection of Christ. And Peter highlights the Father's role in that miracle of resurrection here to emphasize the security that believers in God have. So it is through Christ that you are a believer. And then Peter says, who raised Christ from the dead, to begin to emphasize, to strengthen his argument to say that you are now secure in your hope in God. Your eternal security as a Christian is not flimsy or whimsical or unassured in any way. It is certain. The same God who raised Christ from the dead is securing your faith and hope in Him. Your glorification, Christian, is certain. It's certain. Eternity is certain. There's not a lick of uncertainty to it. Christ has been raised by the Father and exalted to the right hand of the Father as a place of supreme authority, and it is the Father who has secured your faith and hope in Christ. And because of the Father's work through Christ, you are able to trust and hope in Him securely. Doesn't that motivate you? This God who provided the means of reconciliation to Him through Christ, this God who determined to make you an enemy of God, a friend of God through Christ, is the one who set that plan into motion, is the one who raised Christ from the dead, is the one who secures that salvation you have through Christ. Doesn't that motivate you? Doesn't it motivate you that you will one day be in the presence of God for all of eternity? And that is a work of the Father on your behalf? It should. Doesn't that truth light a fire in your soul to live for the one who died for you? It should. That's what Peter is after here. That's why he has stated this the way that he has stated this. It was as if he was just lighting a fire and getting us to get up and to conduct our lives in fear, because we are motivated to do so by these three significant reasons. He wants his readers from the first century and down through the ages to conduct their lives in holy reverence to God, because He has secured their hope in Him. As believers in Christ, we are reconciled to the Father. We are unified in Christ, and we are promised an eternal glorified future. There is no sin, no temporary pleasure or distraction, no worldly pursuit that holds a candle to the glorious light of eternity with our precious Savior. Be motivated to live in reverence to God with your every motive, with your every thought, with your every word, with your every action. Remember, God is your Father and your judge. Christ's person and work is your righteousness. And God has secured your future hope through Christ. He's done these things. Schreiner, in his commentary of this text, sums it up very well when he says, "A life of holiness is one in which God is prized above all things, in which believers trust and hope in His goodness." Well, as we close this morning, I felt compelled to at least set this back in the context of this whole passage. Right? I did it at the beginning of the sermon. I've tried to do it every sermon since, but I don't want you to get lost in the trees and lose sight of the forest here. Okay? So don't miss the broader context here. These believers have been scattered into various regions of Asia Minor and are beginning to experience persecution. That's what's happening. And so Peter laid the foundation for their faith and their hope in verses 3 through 12, and we examine that. And then in verses 13 through 21, as I mentioned at the beginning, he has given us three prescriptions for perseverance in this crazed, hostile world. Just as he was giving them these prescriptions for endurance, he is giving us these prescriptions for endurance. He commanded us in verse 13 to ponder eternity intentionally. Verses 14 through 16, to pursue holiness zealously. In verses 17 through 21, where we have been for the last couple weeks, he told us to practice reverential living. You see, persecution was beginning to permeate those believers of the first century, and it is beginning to happen in our world right now. You can feel the storm coming, can't you? And if you can't, you're living under a rock. And you probably shouldn't do that. That probably hurts. You can feel the tensions rising. You can sense a greater hostility toward believers. Friends, our world is changing. Whether we like it or not, our precious world and our precious America is changing. It's just the reality. Are you committed to persevering to the end? It's coming. We can say that, and right now it's still pretty hypothetical. Right? It's still out there, but look up. You could see the storm brewing on the horizon. Not the literal storm. I think that's here. Embrace the prescriptions that Peter has commanded us. Embrace them. That's why he gave them to us. And find solace in the God who holds you fast as his child. Because we know, without a doubt, that all of those who persevere in the faith are only persevering because Christ is holding them fast. We're not causing ourselves to persevere. We're doing that because God is the engine driving that perseverance. That's Philippians 2. We go over that a lot. Don't get lost with that. We persevere because God is pushing us to persevere. That's how we know we're in Christ. It all works together. But you are still responsible to persevere to the end. Embrace this truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for these last handful of weeks as we were able to look at these specific commands by Peter. And Lord, we're grateful as we will continue our study on in this book. But Lord, help us not to lose sight of the context in which this book is set and the reality of being prepared to persevere to the end in the midst of difficult times. Lord, encourage our hearts with this truth. Help us not to cower in fear, but to embrace this truth and be ready to say, let what's going to come, let it come. And be ready to stand firm in the faith. Be ready to share the gospel with those around us. Be ready to persevere to the end and know that Christ will receive the reward for his sufferings. And in your kind providence, we're part of that reward. Lord, we long for that day. We want Christ to return now. But we know that's according to your divine timetable, and so we entrust ourselves to you as our loving Heavenly Father. Help us to conduct our lives in fear, Lord. Live in a way that pleases you. All for the sake of Christ. In his name, amen.